The following message on Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, number 1, is the 70th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 23, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us please give attention to the reading of God's Word as found in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now let us pray, asking once more for God's mercies and His blessing upon His Word. Our Father, Your Word tells us that the Scriptures have been given for our instruction, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we pray, O Lord, that as we take up this small portion of Your Word this morning, that You will, by Your Spirit, instruct us, that we might, O Lord, by the manner of our walking, glorify You and produce those works which honor You. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You for the promise of the Spirit, that You delight to give the Spirit to those who ask You. We ask today, our Father, that we might know His presence and His powerful working among us, teaching us, opening our hearts, O Lord, as well as our minds, that we might delight in the truth, and granting us rich grace, O Lord, that we might walk in its light. We ask these things in the matchless name of Your precious Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Hebrews has to do with the theme of perseverance. Perseverance in attachment to Jesus Christ by those who profess His name. Perseverance in attachment to the truth of the gospel by those who believe they have been transformed by the power of Christ. Perseverance in attachment to the truth, and a walking in the truth, even as He is in the truth. In recent days, in our adult class, we have been considering the exhortations found in chapter 13 of this letter. Exhortations which display in very practical ways the behavior of those who are persevering in their attachment to Christ. In this hour, and then again tonight, we will take up another of these exhortations, those found in verses 5 and 6. It is an exhortation concerning anxiety over material things. As we have seen in working our way through this letter, there are examples given of those whose apostasy was not to be imitated. We are warned against imitating the example of the wilderness generation. We are warned against imitating the example of men like Esau, whom the Scripture tells us was a fornicator and a profane man. who for one bowl of soup sold his birthright. And it is very likely that as we come into this 13th chapter, that the writer still has Esau very clearly in mind. On the heels of an exhortation concerning sexual ethics, that exhortation found in verse 4, the writer speaks of the issue of the Christian's relation to material things, verses 5 and 6. And the ease with which he moves from one subject to the other, the ease with which he moves from the subjects of fornication and adultery to the subject of the love of money, is very likely related to the fact that these sins, in a very special way, are doorways into the sin of apostasy. Again, the writer may still have Esau in mind, a man whose apostate heart, a man whose profaneness, his despising of sacred things, manifested itself in the practice of sexual immorality and in an unprincipled attachment to material things and material comfort. Earlier in the letter, the writer makes mention of the former days, that is, the former days pertaining to the life of the original recipients. And in those former days, he reminds them that they had joyfully endured the spoiling or the loss of their material possessions. They had done so because they had a better possession and an abiding one. Because of that heavenly inheritance, because of that better possession, their belief of the testimony of God concerning these things had made them willing to suffer the loss of earthly possessions rather than to turn away from Christ and the gospel. Behind that statement that in former days they had suffered the loss of material possessions, behind that reminder was the recognition that in reality, in many cases in that day, faith in Christ meant exposing one's material goods to loss. Important worldly advantages were to be gained by those who had professed Christ by their renouncing Christ. They had suffered because as Jews they had embraced Jesus as Messiah. The whole current of their culture, pressure from their families, the loss of employment, the loss of inheritance, which was the only social security system in that day. Great pressures had been brought to bear upon them, and great material temptations were placed before them. If you will only renounce Christ and come back to the temple, come back to the priesthood, come back to the sacrifices of the old covenant, then all will be restored and all will be well. Important material advantages were to be gained by renouncing Christianity. And the danger indeed was great that one who had professed the name of Christ and had publicly attached himself to the Christian faith, the danger indeed was great that that person could make shipwreck of faith and a good conscience in order to gain or in order to retain material wealth or material comfort. And that kind of danger still exists in our day. We are not so much in danger of having our goods confiscated, though there are places on the face of the earth where that can indeed happen. Just in recent weeks having had the privilege of spending a few days with a man who is now a missionary in China. He made it very plain that they live on a razor's edge. That if they are discovered, that if their activities are uncovered, that it can mean the confiscation of everything, and indeed can mean their imprisonment. We don't face those kinds of temptations in this land. We don't face the fear of the confiscation of our goods, but we do face the danger of spiritual compromise for the sake of material gain. And many are the temptations in our culture that if we will only take the corner off of our the sharp corners off of our profession of Christ, if we will only soften the proclamation of the things that we believe, if we will only compromise here and there on the moral law of God, then materially things will be much better for us. We live in a different culture, in a different setting than those to whom this letter was originally written. But in fact, brethren, the temptations that they faced are still alive in this earth. In verses 5 through 6, it is against this great temptation that these people were facing. If you will only renounce Christ economically, materially, as your earthly comfort is concerned, all your problems will be over. You're suffering so much because you have embraced Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Just renounce Him and all will be well. It's against that background that the writer in these verses mentions a sin, a virtue, and a divine promise. There is a sin forbidden, there is a virtue commanded, and there is a promise given by God Himself. Consider first the sin forbidden. And here our English versions differ in their translation. The New King James that I'm reading this morning translates the words this way: let your conduct be without covetousness. Perhaps more literally, as the Old American Standard translates, be free from the love of money. Be free from the love of money. The term used here literally means the love of silver. Be free from the love of money. Let your manner of life, let your way of life, let your way of thinking, let your attitude and your behavior be free of the love of money. The King James translators, for some reason, I'm not altogether clear, have more paraphrased, let your conversation, that is your way of life, be without covetousness. But either way it's translated, the sin that is prohibited here has to do with a way of thinking and a way of life. It includes, as one of the old writers says, both a frame of our minds and the manner of our acting. Be free of the love of money. And at the bottom line, what this exhortation is saying is that our hearts and our minds are to be free, not to be set upon material things. And that our way of life is to reflect this attitude of submission to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. At the bottom line, our minds and our hearts are not to be set upon material things. There is a better portion for God's people. There is another portion for God's people. Our minds and our hearts are not to be set upon material things. We are not to look upon material comfort as the end to be attained. And our way of life is to reflect this attitude, an attitude that is in fact submission to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now consider that the scripture tells us that a love of money, a love of material things, is inconsistent with a consistent Christian profession. That if there is alive within you such a delight in material things that it could justly be called a love, a devotion of your heart to material things, if there is within you what could justly be called a love of money or a love of material things, the Bible will tell you that that is inconsistent with a consistent Christian profession. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 16, we find the words of our Lord Jesus. In Luke 16, beginning in verse 13, the very familiar words of Christ, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, Jesus said, serve God and mammon. God and money. God and material things. You cannot. Jesus does not speak of this as something unlikely. He doesn't say it's unlikely you're going to be able to succeed to serve both God and money. No, he puts it in the category of the impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, verse 14 says, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things. And they derided him. Literally, they turned up their nose at him. They refused to hear him any longer. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees put on this great outward show of serving God, even down to the manner of their dress, how they spent their time, how they tithed their goods, the religious regulations that they embraced set them apart from the rest of Israel. By every outward appearance, they were servants of God. Jesus says, God sees your heart. God's not looking at the tassels on your robes. God's not looking at the mezuzah tied to your forehead. God is not concerned about the form of your prayers. God's looking at your heart. And he sees there an esteem for mammon. An esteem for mammon, which is an abomination in the sight of God. Among the marks of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was their outward religiousness and their inward love of money. The Bible tells us that a love of money is one mark. It's not the only mark. It's not the only distinguishing trait. But the Bible tells us it is one mark of those who are corrupted in mind and reprobate concerning the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Here Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Lovers of self, lovers of money. The way of life, the way of thinking forbidden in this text is a way traveled by those who are on the broad way which leads to destruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We need to beware, brethren. The Bible is very plain on this point that covetousness is idolatry, for which sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Consider that the love of money is a rejection of God. It is idolatry. It is a rejection of the true and living God. For the covetous man, the man who loves money, indeed loves and trusts his money. He serves his money. He worships his money. He does not trust and serve and worship God. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other objects of your adoration. No other objects of your worship. No other objects of your devotion. No other objects of your trust. No other objects of your loyalty are to have preeminence before the one true and living God. This is the first and the great commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you are to love Him, Jesus says, with all of your mind and your strength and your soul. The first commandment, the tenth commandment, both are violated by the lover of money. A sin forbidden. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, or perhaps better translated again, let your conduct be free of the love of money. But that's only half of the story. There's also a virtue commanded, a sin to be forsaken, a sin that is forbidden. Love of money, covetousness. But what is the virtue, the corresponding virtue? Verse 5, be content with such things as you have. Be content with such things as you have. The things present, literally the writer says, be content with the things present. The things you now possess. In its active form, the verb that he uses here means to be enough or to be sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is the word that Paul uses there when he says, my grace, speaking of God's grace, is sufficient. It's enough for you. In the midst of affliction, Paul did not need healing. He did not need the relief of his suffering. He needed grace. And the grace was enough. It was sufficient for the circumstance. Well, this is the same word used here, but instead of in the active, it's used in the passive. Be satisfied with or content with the things present. The implication being that in the providence of God, it is enough. It is sufficient. Now, the virtue commanded again is the opposite of the sin forbidden. And indeed, a love of money or a love of material things cannot coexist in the same heart with a contentment with such things as one has. Those things cannot dwell together in the same heart. You cannot have a heart full of a love of material things and full of coveting and have a heart full of contentment. It is a moral impossibility. By definition, a covetous man is a man who is dissatisfied with his present state and whose heart is set on having more. By definition, a covetous man, a man who loves money, can never be content. He can never say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned how to overflow and I have learned how to run low. I have learned in all things the secret of contentment. Covetous man hasn't learned how to run low. Because when he runs low, he's more dissatisfied than ever. Coveting and contentment cannot reside in the same heart. The sin forbidden, the virtue commanded, they are mutually exclusive. I would like to read to you a definition of Christian contentment. Many hands have been put to the task of trying to define that concept. None has done it better than Jeremiah Burroughs in the little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you've never read this book, please get a copy and read Burroughs as he describes, indeed, what is a rare jewel. How rare is the grace of true contentment, even in the hearts of Christians. But Burroughs, in his definition of Christian contentment, makes the following effort. He says, I offer the following description. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's an amazing statement. He grasps the very essence of this virtue, of this grace. It is a sweet frame of spirit in that indeed it is a delightful frame of spirit. As we'll see in a bit, the covetous man, his spirit is always agitated. He's always internally in a turmoil. But he who has Christian contentment has a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. And in that frame of spirit, he who is truly contented after the biblical model freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Whether God's providence produces abundance or God's providence leaves one in poverty, or as most of us will find ourselves, in mediocrity. But Christian contentment is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious, that is produced by grace frame of spirit that freely submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is a peaceful willingness of heart to continue the rest of our days in whatever state God's providence places us, should such be His sovereign will. Now, are you in possession of such a spirit this morning? That whatever state God may place you in for the rest of your days, should that be His will, you would be willing to say, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And have a quiet, contented, peaceful spirit about whatever that may be. Ask yourself the question, where is my heart today? Christian contentment is not opposed to certain things. It's not opposed, for example, we do not say that you're not contented, or we should not say that we are not contented if we have a due sense of our affliction, if we have a due sense of real need. Say, "Pastor, I must not be contented because in my affliction I feel the pain of that affliction. Or in my need, I feel the narrowness of my situation. I must not be contented." No, God gives us leave to feel reality. It's not discontent to feel the reality of your situation. Likewise, true Christian contentment is not contrary to our making known in an orderly way our need to God. If you're praying about a certain situation, saying, "Father, I do not know how this will come to pass. I do not know how that will come to pass. Unless you provide, there is no way that I can humanly see." Is that a lack of contentment? No. God calls us to prayer. It is not disorderly to make such needs known to our friends. To say, "Brother, as far as I can tell, there's a need coming. And this is what it's going to take, and I just don't see where it's going to come from. I've used the means available to me, and I can't seem to make it all add up." Well, is that a spirit of discontentment to go to a brother and to make the need known? No, it's not. God gives us leave to unburden our hearts before Him. He gives us leave to unburden our hearts before our brethren. And certainly, Christian contentment is not contrary to using every lawful means to be delivered from our present circumstances. The Bible does not forbid righteous ambition. The Bible does not forbid industrious labor with the end to bettering our situation. That's no marker of discontent. The Bible exhorts us to use such capacities and abilities as we have to be industrious in using those opportunities that are before us to better our situation, not just for us, but that we might have to give to those in need. So if you're ambitious to do well and you're a hard worker, that doesn't mean you're discontented. John Owen makes a wonderful observation at this point. He says, contentment with what we have is not exclusive. It doesn't exclude honest industry. That is, to make an addition to what we have and so enlarge the provision of earthly things for ourselves and our families. Honest industry is the command of God, who has given us 6 days and seven for the exercise of it. Contentment does not consist in a slothful neglect of the occasions of this life, nor in a pretended apathy or regardlessness of them, nor in the relinquishment of an industrious course of life to betake ourselves to monastic idleness under the pretense of a contempt for this world. Some people are sitting around saying they're contented when they're just lazy. That's what I want to say. So that's not what I'm commending this morning. I'm not commending to you that you be lazy. I'm not commending that you seek to be industrious or that you cease to be industrious. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying don't tell your friends. I'm not saying don't even feel the pinch of your situation. We are told to be content with such things as we have. We're not being told you can't feel, and you can't pray, and you can't share your burden with your brethren, and you can't labor to make things better. There are other principles in God's Word that come to bear. Then what is this admonition opposed to then? If it's not opposed to prayer, and it's not opposed to sharing our burden with our brethren, and not opposed to labor and industry, laboring that we might honestly better ourselves, what is it opposed to then? Well, here I want to whet your appetite for Burroughs. Hear what he suggests to us. There's a series of things. And the very first one is going to strike a chord with parents. It is opposed to murmuring and repining at the hand of God. Repining is just an old word that means to wish discontentedly. Now wrap this all up in a nice neat package, and what it means is it is opposed to whining. Think of your children. Burroughs says, if we cannot bear this in our children, how much less can God bear it in us? It's 30 minutes to dinner time. Mom has prepared a wonderful meal. The plates are on the table. Junior comes up. I want a cookie, Mommy. No, son. 30 minutes, we're going to be eating a meal. You don't need a cookie now. It'll just ruin your supper. I want a cookie. Right? I want a cookie. Now, is Junior contented with the information he has? No. He is murmuring and repining. A spirit of contentment is contrary to a whiny spirit. Now, when you find yourself in affliction, or you find yourself in material need, do you just pray and share with your brethren and work, or do you whine? If you're whining, that's contrary to a contented spirit. We can't stand it when our kids whine, much less is God pleased when we whine. He says it is opposed to vexing and fretting, which is a degree beyond murmuring. And what he's describing there is that agitated spirit where the heart is continually being tossed like the waves beating on the shore and the mire is being kicked up. Continual agitation in the heart. If in the midst of your circumstances you are continually agitated, unstrung, fretful, vexed, you're not contented. Not biblically. That's not a quiet, gracious frame of spirit. That's not a resting upon God's providence. That's a fretting under God's providence. That's assuming that you know better and you're not getting what you know is better. How many of you have been in the hospital? I have recently. You've been in the hospital and something didn't come that you really thought you needed, like a pain injection. How'd you take that? "We're sorry, sir, your next pain injection is 2 hours away." "Oh, wonderful." No, what happens? Agitated, vexed, fretful. Get a little grumpy. Get a lot grumpy. Fretful, agitated spirit. Is that contentment? There's probably a good reason why your pain injection is 2 hours away. The nurses aren't just being mean. There's a reason. Okay? When God says no and leaves us in our present condition, and no is an answer to prayer, brethren. When God says no and leaves us for a season in that present condition, the temptation is to become vexed and fretful. And instead of resting in God, we're irritated at God. Burroughs says that a spirit of contentment, quietness of spirit, is opposed to tumultuousness of spirit, when the thoughts run distractedly and work in a confused manner. And what he's talking about is the chicken with your head cut off syndrome. What am I going to do next? What am I going to do next? Well, you're not going to do anything next. You're too busy fretting. You're too busy. Your thoughts are moving in too many directions. And you know what happens when you start that, "What am I going to do next?" stuff? You're laying yourself ready to lay hold of the first scheme that comes down the path. Discontentment will make you ready to lay hold of the first lame scheme that comes down the path to relieve your situation. Burroughs quotes Acts 19:36, "You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." And then fourth, speaking of those things contrary to quietness of spirit or contentedness of spirit, he says it is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit whereby the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships towards God, ourselves, and others. Now what he's talking about is, you get yourself discontented, you get yourself all agitated, you get yourself all wrought up, you get yourself to wringing your hands, you get yourself to worrying and fretting, and what you're going to be doing is neglecting duty to God, neglecting duty to your wife, to your husband, to your children. You're going to be neglecting your duties at work. All of your energies are going to be consumed in looking at your own navel. Beware. A discontented spirit. It's opposed to that unsettled, unstable spirit in which the heart is distracted from present duty. In affliction, you're still a husband. You're still a wife. You're still a parent. You're still a church member. You're still a son or a daughter. You're still an employer or an employee. with responsibilities that go with those things, and there's no surer sign of a discontented spirit than the neglect of your duty. And how easily, brethren, it is to go off and sit in the corner and to commiserate with ourselves and comfort ourselves in our misery by neglecting our duties. Burroughs says we should prize duty more highly than to be distracted by every trivial occasion. What an observation. Fifth, he says, this quietness of spirit is opposed to distracting, heart-consuming cares. And what he's referring to there is a fear for the future. What's going to happen next? How is this ever going to be changed? How am I ever going to be relieved of this burden? Burroughs says, a great man will permit common people to stand outside his doors, but he will not let them come in and make a noise in his closet or bedroom when he deliberately retires from all worldly business. So a well-tempered spirit may inquire after things outside in the world and suffer some ordinary cares and fears to break into the suburbs of his soul so as to touch lightly upon the thoughts, yet it will not on any account allow an intrusion into the private room. It should be wholly reserved for Jesus Christ and His inward temple. Fretting about the future is letting the devil into the private room, which is a place where we ought to be resting, being still, and knowing that He is God. A fretful spirit, brethren, a discontented spirit, distracting, heart-consuming cares. Quietness of spirit is opposed to sinking discouragements. When things do not fall out according to our expectation, what do? We grow discouraged, don't we? He says, when the tide of second causes runs so low that we see little in outward means to support our hopes and our hearts, that is, when our pool of resources begins to look like it's drying up, then the heart begins to reason, as did he in 2 Kings 7:2, if the Lord should open the windows of heaven, how should this be? We never consider that God can open the eyes of the blind with clay and spittle. He can work above, beyond, and even contrary to means. He often makes the fairest flowers of man's endeavor to wither and brings improbable things to pass in order that the glory of the undertaking may be given to Himself. Indeed, if His people stand in need of miracles to bring about their deliverance, miracles fall as easily from God's hands as to give His people daily bread. Why do we fret, brethren? There is no shortness in the hand of our God and no narrowness in His heart. It is opposed, finally he says, to shiftings, sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief and help, taking things into your own hands. Well, I know how to stop this. Is that right? Yes, you can relieve material need by stealing, by fraud, by what he calls sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief and help. Thus do many, he says, through the corruption of their hearts and the weakness of their faith, because they are not able to trust God and follow Him fully in all things and always. It may be that your carnal heart thinks, I do not care how I am delivered if only I may be freed. Beware that kind of thought. The last thing he says that quietness of spirit is the opposite of is the desperate risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion, and this is how it works. It starts with discontent. Discontent undealt with becomes resentment. Discontent undealt with in a biblical way becomes resentment. Resentment becomes anger. And sometimes we find that we're already at the point of anger with God when we should have dealt with it long ago. But discontent becomes resentment, resentment becomes anger, and anger becomes outright rebellion. Beware if you find in your heart any of the stages of discontent. Left undealt with, discontent will produce resentment. Resentment will produce anger, and anger will produce rebellion. Once anger is deep-seated in the heart, you will act. Beware. Our time is almost gone. We come to the promise that is given. A sin forbidden, a virtue commanded. The sin forbidden, let your conduct be without covetousness, or be free of the love of money. The virtue commanded, content with such things as you have. But now, the promise given. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What can man do to me? There are any number of passages in the Bible that would qualify to be the source of this quotation. Consider, if you will, Genesis 28 and verse 15. Here the Lord says to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. We find a similar statement in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Here Moses says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And what Moses said on that occasion, the Lord echoes. We find the record in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. We find in 1 Chronicles 28:20. 1 Chronicles 28:20. These words of David to his son Solomon. David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until He have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And then one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13. A promise made not to individuals, but to the people of God. Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13. Here the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Tremendous promises, brethren. God is in the business of coming to the deliverance of His people in His way and in His time. God promises that He will not, for any reason or at any time, under any circumstances, He will not remove His presence and His help from His people. The Lord promises that He will not, for any reason, nor at any time, nor under any circumstances, remove His presence and His help from His people. God has promised to be with His people. He has promised to help us in our every need, and His power and His faithfulness ensure that His promise will be fulfilled. Even the pagans knew that. We read the words of Balaam the prophet, certainly no friend of truth. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and will He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and will He not make it good? Now that's the God we serve, brethren. Even Balaam knew it. As far as our need for material things, God has committed Himself to exerting His sovereignty in our behalf. If we have need, His power is committed to provide. If we have legitimate need, His power is committed to provide. And we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't so qualify some of the plainest statements of Scripture as to virtually qualify them away for any practical good. We read in Matthew chapter 6, I don't know that words could be plainer than the words of our Lord in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 verses 25 through 33, hear the words of Christ. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We can't possibly stop and look at everything the Lord says here. But He says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the material aspects of your life. Don't let that dominate your soul. Life is more than that. Life is much more than that. More than food. More than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worry can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now is Jesus saying don't work? Well, the lilies don't work. The birds of the air, they don't clothe themselves. The lilies don't clothe. No, that's not what He's saying. Is He saying that we should have no care for these things? No, that's not what He's saying. But He is saying that on the scale of priorities, that our heart is to be given to the first things, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. God will take care of the other. Through the means He's appointed, but He will take care of the other. And I think most of us could say that indeed the truth of the 23rd Psalm has been richly fulfilled in our own lives, that the Lord is our shepherd and we have not wanted. Nothing needful for life or godliness. The passage concludes with a conviction borrowed from Psalm 118. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now there's the response of faith to the promises of God. There's the proper response. God has promised His presence. He has promised His assistance. He has promised His help. Faith answers and says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And with that conviction, brethren, we may indeed be content whatever may befall us. if we have the deep-seated conviction that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can any creature do to me? Men may take our possessions. Men may kill our bodies. But they cannot touch what is ours in Christ. They cannot touch that heavenly possession. They cannot touch our heavenly inheritance. Now tonight we're going to open this up a bit further. A number of observations. But I want to ask you this morning in closing, do you have a contented spirit? Do you have a contented spirit? What Burroughs describes as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which is content with God's fatherly disposing under every circumstance. That is a precious thing to have, brethren. It is worth more than all of the wealth in all the world. I would rather have what Burroughs describes by way of a contented spirit than to change places with the richest man on the face of the earth. Whose heart is full of agitation and vexation, as we'll see tonight, who in fact is not contented no matter how much he has, and indeed cannot be. For you cannot fill a hole that God made for himself with material things. The Bible says, let your conduct be without covetousness, or be free of the love of money. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brethren, if that spirit is not alive within you, you're not alive. You're not living life as God designed it to be lived. May God have mercy on each of us, that that spirit might more and more be our portion in an increasingly turbulent world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will indeed graciously help us to have that quietness of spirit that rests in you, content in your appointments. Lord, content whatever lot you may assign to us. Lord, we pray that you would bless our use of means, but Father, should your answer be no, we pray that you would give us a quiet spirit to rest in your decision. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you and not to love mammon. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to serve you, not to serve the flesh. For God, do keep us from those doorways to apostasy, where so many have